prayer. We'll seek his face. We'll ask him
for his blessing upon our meeting tonight. Father in heaven, we come into thy holy presence. We rejoice that we're in your house. We thank you that we are those who have been called to praise thee, to worship thee. We thank you we can reflect upon the paths that thou hast taken us in life, and we know that Jesus hath led us all the way, and we know that Jesus doeth all things well, and we praise you that we have a God who makes no mistakes. Father, we come to you and we pray that thou wouldest be with us as we worship you tonight. We pray that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. May we hear your voice speaking to us. May we be given hearts of praise as we consider your word. We pray for those that mourn today. We remember the Gillespie family, that you would be with them. We pray for Margaret and Hubert as they make their journey homeward, that you will give them journeying mercies. We pray, Father, for the Johnson family. We pray for Hillary and the family, that they will know your grace and your goodness at this time of shocking loss. We pray, Father, for others that mourn in our community. Thou knowest each one. And we pray for that comfort that only the Lord can bring. And for those that do not know you, we pray that they will come to know the Savior. Lord, we want to hear your voice tonight. And we want to experience your presence. And therefore, we pray that thou wouldest abide with us for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us turn to the Psalm number 47. Thank you for coming along tonight. Your presence is an encouragement. And we're going to think about the Psalm 47 this evening before we come to pray. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible, he is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Amen. We know that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired and infallible word. There are some commentators who believe that this psalm has something to say about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is a messianic psalm. It speaks of Christ, and it speaks of his ascending up into the heavenlies. And you can certainly see that thought in the psalm. For example, in the verse 5, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. The idea that Christ, he is God, he is the Son of God, and he's going up, he's ascending. And he's going up with a shout, and he's welcomed into the courts of heaven with the sound of the trumpet. And as the Lord goes up, there's praises being sung in the heavenly. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. God reigneth over the heaven, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The exaltation of Christ, and of course, the exaltation of Christ, whenever he rose again, whenever he ascended, what a remarkable event that is. And one can only but imagine what it must have been like in the courts of heaven as the angels greeted the Savior back. They saw him go into the womb of the Virgin. They saw him suffer all the deprivations in this world. They saw him die. The angels mystified as to why God would love a world of sinners so much that he would send his Son to die for those sinners. They marveled at it. They wondered at it. And then the resurrection came. The angels were there. And now he's gone up into the heavenlies with the sound of the trumpet. It must have been amazing in the courts of heaven whenever Jesus Christ returns. So there is that thought in the psalm. But what I want to major on is something just a little different, because this psalm is something to teach us about praise, what praise is, how we are to praise God. And to me, the words of verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, they stand out. Sing ye praises with understanding. And here we are taught that if we are to praise God, we need understanding. Praising God is not some kind of mindless emotional experience. It doesn't mean that praise shouldn't be emotional. It should touch our emotions. It should touch our feelings. But it's got to be deeper than our emotions and our feelings. Our mind needs to be captured as we praise. And it is only as we understand more of God and more of Christ that we will be able to praise God more. Therefore, we sing praises with the understanding. So true praise is rooted in good theology. So the more we know of God's word, the more we know of God's truth, the more we know of God himself, the more we will be able to praise the Lord. And that's why we need minds that are directed and controlled by the Spirit of God. We need minds that are taught by the Spirit of God. We need minds that will read God's word and will understand what we're reading, that we might know how to praise God better. We could go on to say this is one of the purposes of Bible reading, Bible study, that we might praise God more as we understand more of him. We are to sing praises with the understanding. Intelligent praise, because praise should be intelligent. And if it's not intelligent, there's something wrong. And this is what we are being taught here. So the first thing we see about intelligent praise is that it is whole-hearted. This psalm begins with a tremendous burst of exuberance and excitement. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. The praise that is being spoken of here is not dull. Dull praise can't be praise. If you are thanking somebody and it's dull and it's lethargic, and you're not really grateful, are you? So for praise to be praise, it must be wholehearted. The clapping of the hands and the shouting and the voice of triumph, it's a reflection of what's going on in the heart and the soul. There's real excitement because of who God is and what God has done. And of course, that's where the understanding comes in. Because as we learn more of God and as we learn more of what God has done for us, the more we will praise. There will be a sense of exuberance with it all. So often our praises are lukewarm. They're lethargic. They're dull. And that's where we need the Spirit of God, that he might show us how great God is, how majestic he is, how remarkable he is, how powerful he is, how wonderful he is. All of these superlatives that we think of, that capture our minds as to how we see God, that these things need to be a help to us as we worship and as we praise him. And perhaps that's a good way to study the Bible. When you do your Bible reading, just simply look for things to thank God for. And you really don't have to go very far. There's something there everywhere. And we can look into our lives and apply it to our lives, and we can see just how we need to be so, so grateful all of the time. And so there is wholehearted praises. You know, if praise doesn't come from our hearts, it's not praise at all. And so this is what we are being taught here with intelligent praise. But then this intelligent praise needs to be objective. It needs to be objective. You come to verse 2 and notice what is said. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. This praise wherewith we are to praise God, it must have God as its object. You know, one of the great sins of this age is subjective Christianity. Subjective Christianity looks inward. When you're captured with the subjective, you're captured with yourself. And there is so much of Christianity today that is all about how we feel, how we think, what our ideas are, what our opinions are. It's all about me all the time. And it's selfish. And it's not godly. And there is a lot of what goes around for Christian praise today, and it's all about self, it's all about man, it's all about our hearts, our opinions, our desires. God's hardly seen. And subjective Christianity is a terrible sin, and we're all captured with it to some extent because we can so easily be caught up with ourselves. Thank you for praying for me last week when I went to talk to those individuals at the seminar about forgiveness, and I saw something of subjective Christianity there. The idea that somebody who is a victim of terrorism, whose loved one has been murdered in a deliberate, planned attack, the idea that that person can get therapy by exploring their own hearts, by exploring their own feelings, by exploring their own minds, by looking within. And of course, such a person within feels such brokenness and such sorrow, and yet there are those who would say that if you look inside, you can find forgiveness. And you can explore within your own heart as to why the terrorist might have done what he did. And you can explore his reasons and his thoughts and his intentions and his motivations. And then you can actually feel empathy for that person. You can feel sorry for the person who pulled that trigger or planted the bomb. And as you start to feel sorry for that person, you will suddenly find forgiveness. And that's how you heal. And that type of therapy is going round today. It's called therapeutic forgiveness. And it's really a technique that some counselors use in a non-Christian setting, but it gets into Christianity, it gets into the church. And it's so unbiblical because it's not scriptural. It's man looking into himself all the time. And you can understand how victims of terrorism would feel. They would feel so raw when being told such things that you can actually feel sorry for the perpetrator of the crime, and you can explode that out into all kinds of situations which people have been wronged, abused, and it's so unscriptural. Because what it does is it puts the onus totally on the victim. The victim has to discover forgiveness. The victim has to do something about this wrong to correct it in their own life. And the real person that has done the wrong as the perpetrator. And where is the perpetrator? There's no idea of justice and no idea of repentance and no idea that the perpetrator must come and say, look, I did wrong, must take ownership of it. Oh, no, the whole burden is put in the victim. And man has such an upside-down way of dealing with stuff. And whenever man gets away from the scriptures, gets away from God, gets away from the pattern that God gives us, God says that wrong is sin, the sin must be repented of, that ultimately that sin must be repented of by going to God and looking for that forgiveness from God. That's what we all have done. That's what every sinner must do. And when someone is wronged, you need to go to that person. You need to put things right with that person. And only then can there be forgiveness and reconciliation. But as long as the perpetrator doesn't take ownership of that, can there be real forgiveness? And these are some of the moral problems that I think we have to wrestle with today as man turns away from Scripture and turns away from God. But getting back to the subject of praise here, For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. We praise God not by being subjective, but being objective. We take our eyes away from ourselves. We get our eyes on God. We look to God. We become filled with who God is. This psalmist, as he is praising, he directs all of his attention to God. He's thinking about the one whom he is praising. This is why the old and the great hymns of the Christian church are worthy of holding on to. Because all of those great hymns of worship were fashioned, many of them, in days of revival. And whenever you look at the words and read the words and think of the depth of the words and the wonder of the words, you realize there's such meaning there. Because they give us a sense of who God is. It's a lesson we need to learn as we come to pray. One of the ingredients of prayer is praise. Prayer is not just a wish list coming to God and saying, I would like this, I would like this, I would like this. Prayer is about coming to God and saying, I'm a poor lost sinner, and I'm lost and I'm ruined, and I deserve nothing but hell. And I want to praise you for saving me, and I want to praise you for being such a great God and such a forgiving God and such an amazing God. Just being filled with a sense of what God has done for us and who he is. And all that is so, so important. And praise must always be objective in that sense. We look to God. And actually, we must always be objective in our Christianity. We must always look to the Word of God. Derive all of our strength from that. Get away from looking into our hearts, into our feelings. And you know, the Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can't be guided by feelings. We can only be guided by Scripture. And we must look to the God of Scripture all of the time to teach us truth. And so prayer, true praise, needs to be objective. But there's something else here. True praise needs to be believing. Believing praise. Because you look at the next verses here, and what do you read? Verses 3 and 4. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Selah. Here is a man who's praising God. He's saying, God will subdue the people under us. He'll subdue the nations under our feet. And just notice the emphasis in this psalm upon all nations. You have it in verse 1. Clap your hands, all ye people. Verse 2, he's the great king over all the earth. Verse 3, he's subduing the nations. And you have it further on in the psalm as well. In verse 8, God ruleth over the heathen. You have it in verse 9, the shields of the earth belong unto God. Here is a writer who believes in God's great power over all the earth and his dominion over all the earth. But notice carefully what he says in verse 4. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. He believed in the God of the covenant, the God who would never break his word, the God who promised a territory to Abraham, and that territory was kept. And through all the years in the wilderness, they believed that that territory would be theirs. And they were brought through that wilderness. They were brought into the promised land by Joshua, and they received the territory. They got the inheritance. Because it was God's covenant blessing. It was an inheritance that God chose. They didn't choose Canaan. God chose Canaan for them. God gave them that inheritance. Abraham went out. He didn't know where he was going. But God preserved that inheritance for him. God chooses our inheritance. God chooses our blessings. You know, God has specific ways of blessing us. He chooses those blessings. He selects those blessings. And he says, there's a blessing for you, and there's a blessing for you, and there's a blessing for me. And he dispenses out those blessings. And the blessings are suitable for us. I'm blessed the way you're not blessed. You're blessed the way I'm not blessed. He chooses out our inheritance. And this inheritance is excellent. Everything God has given to us is excellent. And of course, the great inheritance we're all going to share together that we'll have in common is glory. And that's the ultimate end. An excellent inheritance. But why does God choose an inheritance for his people, a blessing for his people? Why? Because he loves us. The excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Interesting the word Jacob's used there. Jacob was the twister. He was the deceiver. He was the most unsuitable candidate you would ever have thought of. He was always a man trying to get the upper hand. Then God one day broke him down and he had to surrender. I surrender all. Oh, he surrendered. A Peniel, he surrendered. He saw the very face of God and he was changed forever. God broke him, you see. But God loved him. We're unworthy. We're all unworthy, but God loves us. Whatever blessings we have it because God loves us. And ultimately we'll be in heaven because God loves us. This is a great God that we have. We can believe in this God because we have his word. His word cannot be broken. His word cannot be destroyed. But let's move on and think about something else in relation to true praise. So true praise is heartfelt, it's wholehearted. True praise is objective. True praise is believing. Then you come to the rest of the psalm, verses 5 to 9. True praise is triumphant. You cannot help but be gripped with the triumph of the verses 5 through to 9. The victory of it all. You think of these verses. God's gone up with a shout, the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. God is the King of all the earth. He reigns over the heaven. He sits on the throne of his holiness. All the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. The triumph. It's a happy triumph. It's completely victorious. That's the message we're getting from this psalm. And we are being taught that God is such a great and triumphant God. But there's something here that we need to get before we finish. This triumph relates to the whole world. It doesn't just relate to the Jews. It relates to the whole world. I've already referred to this. And let's just focus in on it a little bit closer. He's the King of all the earth. He reigns over the heathen. The shields of the earth belong unto God. The shields of the earth relate to man's power. Military prowess. But God's got all that under his control. We see, first of all, here a God who reigns over the politics of the world, the international affairs of the world, the economies of the world. He has it all in the very palm of his hand. Doesn't matter what part of the world it is, whether it is the United States or whether it is Russia or China, wherever it is, these great players in the world stage. God's in control. He's king over all the earth. We can rest upon that. That's one lesson. It's a tremendous lesson. But that's not the greatest lesson we get from this. Because I believe here we see a lesson of grace. Is God merely the king of all the earth that he might judge the world because of its sinfulness, because of its wickedness? He reigns over the heathen. Does he merely reign over the heathen in order that he might send them to hell in their billions? Is that how we see God? If that's how we see God, then we have a very low view of God's mercy. And we have a very low view of the power of God's Spirit to bring revival and awakening to all the world. I believe there's more here than God simply reigning. He may reign over the politics and over the economies of the world. He may reign over the governments of the world and the presidents. And he may be directing all the course of this world, but how is he directing the course of this world? Where is this world being directed to? Ultimately, God's in control of the world that he might build his church. His great purpose for the world is to nurture a bride and to call a bride for his dear son. out of, what does the book of Revelation tell us? Out of every kindred, every tribe, every nation, from every tongue. There won't be one nation, there won't be one tribe, there won't be one people group that will not be represented in that great company in heaven. He's calling a people out of all the world. We see so many peoples of the world today, and they're rebelling against God's cause with their false religions, with their false ideas, with their evil philosophies. Yet God's reigning over them. He doesn't reign over the politics, and the economics, and the warfare. He reigns over hearts. He's in control of the hearts of men. And if the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he can direct that heart whatever way he will, he can direct the heart of the stoutest sinner. He can direct the heart of the Hindu and the Muslim. He can direct the heart of the Buddhist. He can direct the heart of the old atheist. He can change their hearts, transform their hearts, bring them to repentance and cause them to turn to him. Is that not what we are being told here? That he's king of all the earth because he's building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? What did John say in the book of Revelation? Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I put it to you that all of history is leading to one great and final ingathering of the elect of God, from north, south, east, and west. That God has yet a great plan for the world that we have not yet seen. The missionary will be triumphant. God will bring many into his kingdom. God will revive his work. God will stir the hearts of his people. God will bring the Jew back to himself. God will do something the like of which the world has never seen. We've got to believe that. We've got to believe in the power of God to revive. Are we really going to believe that this world is just going to stutter on to the second coming and the Lord's going to gather up just a disconsolate, dejected bride? Or is it going to come for a glorious bride? God rules and God reigns with the scepter of his holiness. I think we have great reason here to sing praise to God because he's the triumphant one. The church of Christ will always be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so we can look into our present and we can look into our future with the greatest spirit of positivity. And it's not a false positivity, it's the positivity of Scripture, the power of God's word, which will never be bound. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your heart and soul, and as we come to pray tonight, let us take time to thank the Lord for all that he has done. So let's get before the Lord now and let's seek his face.